Acts chapter 28, as we bring the book of Acts to a conclusion this morning in our morning worship. God willing, we'll look at the gospel according to John in the coming weeks. For now, let's read Acts chapter 28, and then our focus is on the latter portion, verses 11 to 31. So beginning in chapter 28 at verse 1, "Now when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta, and the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome, because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live.' But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In that region, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship, whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there, we circled round and reached Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew. And the next day, we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, 'Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you, to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain.' Then they said to him, 'We neither receive letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere.' So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. 'The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it.' And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the written word of the living and the true God. We know it's given by inspiration of God. We know it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And we pray that you would encourage our hearts now as we continue on with this book of Acts, as we conclude it this morning, God, we have seen great and wonderful things in the making of disciples, in the planting of the church, and how 12 men turned the world upside down under the power of God Almighty. Lord, we pray that the same sort of power we see here would be demonstrated in our own day. We know that it is, God. We see it when sinners are saved. We see it when saints are made more holy. God, we would cry out to you for even more, that you would demonstrate your sovereign power, your glorious grace, and your mercy. And we pray this for your glory's sake. Fill us now with your Spirit. Forgive us now for all of our sin, and guide us as we study your word. And we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this is, in fact, a wonderful book, and it is, in fact, a glorious thing to consider the salvation of sinners, the planting of churches, and the missionary enterprise. And that is what we see in the book of Acts from the beginning to the end. Well, as we conclude it this morning, we'll look first at the arrival in Rome in verses 11 to 16, and then the ministry in Rome, verses 17 to 31, conducted by the Apostle Paul. Notice with reference to their arrival, verse 11 tells us that after 3 months, so they spent 3 months, the winter months, on that island of Malta. Remember, previously the apostle had given them advice that they should reconsider continuing on in the voyage. They obviously did not listen to him, and that brought the shipwreck. God Almighty secured the souls, but the ship was lost, so they end up on Malta for that period of 3 months. Now, as far as historians say, it was February would have been the time that you could begin sailing again. So most likely this is February of A.D. 60. So Paul is in prison in this first Roman imprisonment. I'll explain a bit more about that later on, from the years A.D. 60 to 62. So they go from Malta, and we notice the journey to Rome. They get another ship that was from Alexandria, and it had the twin brothers. That figurehead was the twin brothers. These brothers were Castor and Pollux. They were the sons of Jupiter and Leda. They were the gods of navigation and the guardians of sailors. So the apostle didn't say, you've got pagan iconography on your ship, therefore I can't sail on it. No, he had to go as a prisoner with reference to this particular convention. And so he boards the ship, and Luke records for us their journey on the way to Rome. And one thing that is noteworthy is found in verse 15. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Paul was not the founder of the church at Rome. In fact, Paul wrote Romans about 3 years earlier, 3 years previous to this particular time. But he was certainly eager to visit Rome, not in this condition, of course, where he would be on house arrest, but he was encouraged that the saints from the church in Rome come to see him. This was a good thing. They perhaps had heard, or some of them may have heard, what had gone on in terms of his arrest, and they might be a little bit hesitant to go and greet him. And I suspect that's why Luke tells us what he does. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Not courage to live, not courage to preach, not courage to do the things that he was called to do, but took courage in light of the fact that the church in Rome was favorable to him, that they had not been put off. Because we know that in times of controversy, there is division, and there is confusion, and there is chaos. And so when there is solidarity between Paul and the saints in Rome, the apostle is very thankful for that. Because unity and solidarity and camaraderie are to be eagerly sought after in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle tells us in Ephesians 4 that we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're to seek to preserve it. We're to fight for it. Not fight one another, but fight for it in terms of a situation where we can give a good presentation to the onlooking world concerning our unity in the Savior. And then notice that they arrive in Rome according to verse 16. Now, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Now, that is obviously the case in terms of his innocence. Everybody associated with Paul in terms of the Roman Empire knew that he was innocent. The commander from Judea, Claudius Lysias, knew that he was innocent. Felix knew that he was innocent. Festus knew that he was innocent. Agrippa knew that he was innocent. Julius, the centurion that was on the ship, knew that he was innocent. So all these men, understanding that he was innocent, nevertheless gave him, they had to keep him incarcerated because he had appealed to Caesar, but nevertheless they gave him benefit. They gave him liberty. They gave him the ability, though chained to a guard, to nevertheless rent his own quarters and live there until Nero would summon him to appear before that Supreme Court. So the apostle was looked upon favorably, if not always by the Roman Empire, at least in this particular situation. Later, it would be under Nero that Paul would lose his head. But at this particular time, the first 5 years of Nero's reign were in fact good ones. In fact, some have suggested it was a golden age in the Roman Empire before Nero lost it, before Nero went nuts, before Nero then targeted the Church of Christ for extinction. There was a fire in Rome in AD 64, and Nero blamed it on the Christians. Well, in 60 to 62, Nero wasn't a bad guy. And I'm going to argue later when we finish out the section in verses 30 to 31 that Nero let him go, that there was more ministry for the Apostle Paul. In Eusebius' ecclesiastical history, he mentions as much that Nero released the Apostle Paul and that he had a couple more years of ministry. It is then that he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus, and then that he wrote Hebrews and 2 Timothy. He was probably martyred in about the mid-60s under Nero's reign. But at this particular time, he was not perceived to be a threat to the Roman Empire. And again, let that sink in for just a moment. Nero released him. Nero released him. We have premiers in our country that don't release pastors from jail cells. And yet Nero, who was described by John Fox as a beast and would ultimately become a beast, nevertheless had the wherewithal in the early 60s to let the Apostle Paul go. He understood that he wasn't a threat. He understood that he wasn't about sedition. He understood that overthrow of the empire was not the intent of the apostle, but simply to preach the empire of our Lord Jesus. Look at one of the letters that Paul wrote during this time. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Look at what Paul says concerning this time. Verse 12, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me, this is his first Roman imprisonment, AD 60 to 62. He writes the prison epistles at this time, this being one of the prison epistles. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard. Why is that? Because as Paul is chained in his own rented quarters, he tells the guard why it is the case. He tells the guards, who most likely were changed every 4 hours, what it was that he was being incarcerated for. But notice in verse 13, it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Brethren, I would suggest that in our prayers, privately, as families, and corporately in the church, we pray for application of verse 14. That the churches throughout Canada and the pastors that serve them would hear of James Coates and would then therefore be emboldened to go and preach the gospel. To realize that Christ is the head of the church. To realize that Christ is over all things. To realize that every ounce of authority in heaven and on earth, including the COVID-19 pandemic, is under the government of our sovereign King. Why is it that we are hesitant? Why is it that we are fearful? Why is it that we don't step out in faith and proclaim the gospel of Jesus? Again, if we could go to Walmart today, if we could go to Swiss Chalet, which, by the way, I notice is closed down over there by Walmart, if we could go to any of these places without fear of death immediately, then why not the church? Why can't we gather together? Why can't we extol the name of our blessed Savior when everybody outside of here is doing whatever it is they please on this particular Sunday? Look at what Paul says. Verse 14. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. It seems to be going in the direct opposite direction today. In fact, we're being condemned. James Coates is being looked at as a criminal, even by professing Christians. Brethren, let me make this very clear. Canada, bad with reference to James Coates. James Coates, good. That's as simple as it can possibly be. That man has been thrown in jail while child molesters are free. That man has been targeted as a menace to society. When again, every other business is operative. Every other business is open. There was a pastor recently that asked our premier about the disparity between closed churches and businesses. Do you know that our premier admitted it? Our premier announced it. Our premier said we've had a vested interest in businesses staying open so that people could have their jobs and so that we can continue the revenue stream in Canada. Which, by the way, brethren, I fully agree with. But to then target the church because we're not producing, we're not serving in a way that they want to quantify as being realistic, we have to remain closed. And that they're going to try and make allowances soon so that the Muslims can engage in Ramadan and the Christians can engage in Easter. I have a sinking suspicion, a heartfelt suspicion. They're going to facilitate the Muslims in Ramadan a whole lot quicker than they're going to facilitate the Christians in Easter. And yet again, this isn't persecution. This isn't discrimination. I don't know what else to say 4 months in. I really didn't ever think we'd be here. 4 months later, church closure order, and that there is this sort of a lack of earnestness on the part of the church to get back at it. This is the reality that we face. And for the Apostle Paul in prison, the people that heard about him in prison, they were emboldened to go out and speak the glory of the gospel of the Lord without fear. Fear is paralyzing us. Fear is incapacitating us. Fear is keeping us in our living rooms instead of in the house of God Almighty. And I realize this isn't comfortable, and I realize people listen to this and say, he's overboard, he's this, that, and the other. Brethren, they have effectively rendered our Charter of Rights and Freedoms null and void. I got to tell you, waking up on Friday felt different. And I'm not a charismatic, feely sort of guy, but I've always thought our liberties are greatly restricted. But to see this, to see the judge essentially sound just like the crown attorney who rehearsed the health orders and just told us how reasonable they are? Well, obviously, brethren, they're not so reasonable at Walmart. Obviously, they're not so reasonable at Costco. I mean, those places are petri dishes. Those are the places where it oftentimes does spread. But guess what? They don't contact trace there. You could go to Costco and then come to church having gotten it at Costco, and then the church gets blamed. Oh, but that's not discrimination. Okay. Again, what's it going to take for us to actually say they have an axe to grind seemingly against the church of the Lord Jesus? For Paul, when he's in that prison, he is speaking the truth to the guards. And for Paul, the people that knew of his imprisonment were emboldened. They went out, therefore. They proclaimed the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. They didn't say, well, it's all over now. It's all done. The chief apostle to the Gentiles is sidelined, so we're all going to just have to bide our time and wait. No, that's not it at all. Some of the people reading Acts 28 and some of the commentators with Acts 28 think that the book ends on an open-endedness. Luke never tells us what happens with reference to Paul before Nero. It is specifically open-ended. Paul does his thing and the rest of the church does their thing. They proclaim the gospel of free and sovereign grace. That's the emphasis as we wind down in this book. Now notice, secondly, his ministry in Rome, verses 17 to 31. He's got a first meeting with the Jews in verses 17 to 22, a second meeting with the Jews in verses 23 to 29, and then the book concludes in verses 30 and 31. Let's look at this first meeting with the Jews in verses 17 to 22. He reviews his history. He reviews why it is he's now in Rome. He reviews why it is he's now chained to a Roman soldier. He wants to educate these men. He wants to tell them why. He doesn't want to try and hide from them. He has an earnest desire. The gospel goes to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The Lord Jesus Christ said with reference to the salvation of Paul, he would testify before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And that's how the latter half of the book plays out. It is Paul obeying what Christ had said to him in terms of his mission and in terms of his movement in the empire. So he reviews the history. Notice in verse 17, we see the initiative of Paul. Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. And he didn't just sit idly by. Oh, well, I'm in jail now for 2 years. I'm just going to lay down and catch up on some rest. First thing he does is contact the Jews from Rome and says, I want to see you. Remember on his missionary journeys, where would he stop first when he went from city to city? He would go to the synagogues of the Jews. There he'd preach the hope of Israel, which is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, to both Jews and God-fearing Greeks. So Paul takes this initiative and Paul calls for these Jews so that he can review for them why he is there. Notice that he underscores his innocence with reference to the Jews. Look at verse 17. So when they had come together, he said to them, men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. So he asserts once again his innocence with reference to the Jews. Remember that the charges are summarized for us in chapter 24 by the orator Tertullus. He had indicated that Paul was one who tried to promote sedition in the empire. As well, Paul was a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, and then Paul tried to desecrate the temple by bringing a Gentile in there. So those were the three charges. Obviously, they all affected the Jews to one degree or other. If Paul was trying to instigate the Jews to promote sedition in the empire, that would have horrific implications for those Jews. If Paul was, in fact, this ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, we get rid of the ringleader, and then the sect collapses. And then as well, the idea of desecrating the temple, that was right up there with desecrating or blaspheming God himself. So these were serious charges. And again, Paul maintains his innocence with reference to them. Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. That's Paul's nice way of saying that the Romans saved my bacon from these murderous Jews. Because that's exactly what happened. Remember in chapter 21, when they first make these allegations concerning Paul, they're beating him to the point of killing him. It's at that point that Claudius Lysias dispatches troops to save Paul. And the same sort of thing obtains later when there is this conspiracy hatched among more than 40 persons that would neither eat or drink until they had killed Paul. Well, Paul gets wind of that by his nephew and then informs the governor, the commander, Claudius Lysias. So what does Claudius Lysias do? He gets a lot of troops. He secures the apostle Paul to transport him to Caesarea so that he can stand before Felix and then Festus and then Agrippa. It was the Roman government that saved the apostle Paul from the murderous, bloodthirsty, unbelieving Jews. So Paul is very gracious in this instance when he says, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. That is a wonderfully concise summary statement. But when we know what really obtained, we see how he is being very humble and very gracious and very careful with reference to his hearers. Now notice as well, he maintains his innocence with reference to the Romans. Verse 18, who, the Romans, when they had examined me, this was Felix, this was Festus, this was Agrippa, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. He just didn't do anything wrong. Not that he was innocent, morally pure, without sin or blemish. That's not what I mean when I refer to Paul's innocence. I mean with reference to offenses against the Jews and with reference to offenses against the Romans. The three charges leveled against him were simply false. They made them up. They lied. And again, brethren, I hate to be the bringer of bad news, but sometimes the opponents of Jesus don't always play fair. They don't always play nice. They don't always play according to the rules. They'll lie, they'll cheat, and they'll deceive because they're operating under the banner of their father, the devil, who was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. There's no truth in him. There's no desire for life in him. There's only misery, pain, and destruction. Unfortunately, his minions on earth have followed in his train. They like pain, misery, destruction for everybody, not them. To be mindful, to be sure. So Paul maintains his innocence with reference to the Romans. He declares it, and then he highlights his appeal in verse 19. Again, why am I here in Rome at this time? Here's the answer. But when the Jews spoke against it, talk about an appeal process. I mean, the commander sees that he's innocent. Felix sees that he's innocent. Festus sees that he's innocent. Agrippa sees that he's innocent. And the Jews nevertheless maintain that he's guilty on every point. So Paul says, according to verse 19, since this was in fact the case, I had to make an appeal to the Supreme Court. I appealed to Caesar, not only for that reason, but as well to get to Rome. You see, the apostle was told by vision in 23:11 that as he had testified in Jerusalem, so he must testify in Rome. And so the apostle knew that he must go there. He probably would have liked the luxury liner. He probably would have liked the midnight buffet. He probably would have liked amateur night in the ship's community hall. He probably would have enjoyed all things. But under God's providence, it was shipwreck. Under God's providence, it was threat first from sailors abandoning ship, threat second from soldiers wanting to kill the prisoners, and then that pesky viper or snake on the island of Malta. Again, not the way you and I plan a vacation, is it? But for the Apostle Paul, he understands divine sovereignty and he understands providence. And if God has purpose to get him to Rome, it's God's purpose and God's decree to do so. And whatever that may entail, the Apostle Paul was more than willing to go through. So verse 19, but when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. He's not there to stick it to the man, whether Jew or Roman. He doesn't appeal to Caesar so that he can see every single wrong righted and be vindicated in a way that all of us crave. No, that's not Paul's point. And one of the reasons why he wants to appear before Caesar is not simply for himself, but for posterity. Whatever happens here in the empire will set a precedence. It will set a pattern or a paradigm for other Christians, other pastors, other missionaries, other evangelists, other persons operative in the Roman Empire. So the apostle does this, again, not just for himself, but because now there's precedent set. And we can learn a whole lot from the apostle when we survey his life and ministry in this latter part of the book of Acts. He not only testifies to the Jews, he not only testifies to the Gentiles, but the way that he testifies before civil government is admirable. It is wonderful. It is glorious. Remember in chapter 25 when Festus says, Paul, much learning is driving you mad. You're out of your mind. You've left the reservation. You're nuts. You're wacko. If he lived today, he'd say, you're a conspiracy theorist. And what does Paul say? He says, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth and reason. So the words of truth and reason, whether we're before Jews, whether we're before Gentiles, or whether we're before civil government, it is the words of truth and reason that ultimately, at least should, win the day in civil court. That it doesn't is an unfortunate testimony to the severe sinfulness of all mankind everywhere. So Paul then tells them, this is why I'm here. Now notice in verse 20, for this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. See what he says? It's not because I'm promoting sedition in the empire. It's not because I'm a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. It's not because I tried to desecrate the temple. I am here, he says to these Jews, because of the scriptures that you affirm are the word of the living and true God. In other words, Paul's chains are owing to the hope of Israel. We see that hope connected in chapter 23 to the resurrection from the dead. We see it connected in chapter 24 to the resurrection of the dead. And then we see it before Agrippa in chapter 26 connected to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one risen from the dead who is then the orchestrator of the resurrection of the dead. In other words, Paul is on trial because of the Old Testament scriptures and their terminus in our Lord Jesus Christ. It remained a theological battle. It remained a theological issue. The Jews who have rejected Jesus as the Messiah are the Jews that want to crucify, or rather murder, the Apostle Paul. Paul, however, is saying, I'm not the one who's reading the scriptures wrong. You're reading the scriptures wrong. I mean, he says it a little more graciously than that, but that is essentially what he says. Remember 2 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 4. He knew these men had a veil over their eyes. He knew these men, because of their sin and transgression, were under the judgment of God Almighty. He understood sovereign grace was necessary to open their eyes, to call them out of darkness into marvelous light. He understood all these realities. And so he tells them, it's for the hope of Israel. In other words, I've simply gone, the Apostle Paul says, where Moses and the prophets told me to go. In Romans 10:4, the Apostle tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the end of the law. An end there doesn't mean that as believers in Jesus Christ, you can go out and commit adultery. As believers in Jesus Christ, you can go out and covet. As believers in Jesus Christ, you can go out and murder. As believers in Jesus Christ, you can go out and break the Sabbath. The end of the law, according to Romans 10:4, is the purpose, the goal. Why are there law and prophets? Because they pointed Israel to Messiah. Why did Moses and the prophets write? To tell Israel of her champion. To tell Israel of her anointed. To tell Israel of the one in whom there is forgiveness, redemption through his blood. That prophet Isaiah 49 that we read, that's not the only servant song. There's one in 42, there's one in 50, there's one in 53. They portray for us various facets of the ministry of Messiah. 53 perhaps being the most clear. It's so often referred to in the New Testament. That man of sorrows, that one acquainted with grief, that one whom Yahweh was pleased to bruise. Why? In order to save his people from their sins, brethren. When John the Baptist lays eyes on Jesus Christ and says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do you know what you should be thinking about? Leviticus. You should be thinking about that sacrificial system. You should be thinking about the Levitical priesthood. You should be thinking about the Day of Atonement. You should be thinking about the blood of bulls and goats and those things which could never take away sin, but pointed them forward to Christ, who does take away sin. So Paul says, it's for the hope of Israel that I am on trial today. And when you ask the question, well, where does the Bible present Jesus in the Old Testament? I mean, where do we begin? Well, we begin at the beginning, Genesis 3:15. The promise of the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent. That blessed one that would be born of a woman, he would be man, according to Genesis 3:15. And he would be a man who renders decisive victory over the serpent, and he would do so through his own sufferings and death. All of that is in Genesis 3:15. Genesis 22, we learn about substitutionary atonement. When Abraham takes that ram caught in the thicket and puts it on the altar instead of his son, Isaac. We learn about it in Deuteronomy 18. We see that referred to in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3. God will raise up a prophet like Moses. Hear him. And then throughout the prophets, throughout the Psalter, we have Psalm 22 that is going on about crucifixion. Several hundred years before crucifixion was a rampant form of punishment. We see all of these statements concerning Messiah. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Not only the Messiah himself, but the nature of his kingdom. Micah 5, the promised Messiah would come from Bethlehem Ephrathah. what the prophet Micah is saying is that salvation for Israel originates in a cradle in Bethlehem. It happened thus with David, and it will happen thus with David's greater son. You see, all of the law and the prophets have as the scope of Scripture our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. If you are not reading your Old Testament, may I gently and lovingly and trying to be gracious encourage you to read. You learn of Jesus. He understood this. Luke 24, we'll refer to that in a moment. But in John 5, he tells the Jews, you search the Scriptures for in them. You think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. Not some generic Savior, not some generic Messiah, but Jesus Christ, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, that one who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, who assumed our humanity with all the essential properties and the common infirmities thereof, and yet without sin. Everything that makes man, man, Christ took on himself so that he could live for us, so that he could suffer for us, so that he could die for us, and so that he could be raised again for us. You see why Paul calls this the hope of Israel. It is most glorious. Imagine those Israelites in the Old Testament under the time of the when there were no judges in Israel and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Or under those monarchs that were absolutely wretched men. They nevertheless had the hope of Scripture that there was a hero and a champion coming, and he would vindicate his people. He would save his people, and he would glorify the Father in the midst of it. It is a most blessed hope that we possess. And brethren, as those who have partaken by God's grace, it is imperative upon us to not be hopeless. We cannot let them beat us down. We always have the Savior, whoever lives to make intercession for us. He rules and reigns over all things for the church. We ought to be hopeful. We ought to be encouraged. We ought to be greatly helped by the reality that our blessed Christ affords hope to His people. Now notice the response of His audience. Verses 21 and 22. They said to him, "We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect we know that it is spoken against everywhere." That might have been an understatement, as unbelieving Jews with a church in their town. They probably knew a little bit more about the enmity that obtained between the Jews and the Christians at the level of who is the Messiah. The Christians confessed Jesus as Messiah. The Jews thought they were nuts. And the Jews thought they were revolutionary. And the Jews wanted to disenfranchise them. So perhaps they are just holding back a little bit in terms of what they actually knew. Now that brings us to the second meeting with the Jews. The first thing we see is his testimony concerning the kingdom of God. Verse 23. "So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening." See, the Messiah, the hope of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, is himself intricately connected to the kingdom of God. In fact, that's how he begins his public ministry in Matthew 4:17. "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." You see, Christ is the sovereign over it, and Christ is the one by which men enter it. And so that Paul discourse concerning the kingdom of God should not surprise us. Notice his methodology, something we should expect from the apostle. Look at verse 23. "They appoint a day, many come," and then he explains and solemnly testifies. When he goes to the synagogues, he does the same thing. Paul's whole emphasis isn't on experience. Paul will use his experience insofar as it illustrates the doctrinal truth involved. But for Paul, religion, Christianity specifically, isn't just an experience. It's not just a feeling. It's not just a set of emotions that makes you feel good from time to time. No, it is a intellectual faith. It is the words of truth and reason. It is something that can be explained. It is something that can be expounded. It is something that can be described. It's not ethereal. It's not otherworldly in the sense that we have no ability to connect with it whatsoever. I mean, to hear some preachers, to hear some persons involved with Christianity, it's all about feeling. It's all about experience. It's all about mysticism. It's also esoteric, and it's also Gnostic. The Gnostics were the kinds of people in the first century, second century more likely, that had a direct line to God. They didn't need written documents. They had a direct connection to God. Brethren, we are not Gnostics. We do not have that direct connection in the sense that our alarm goes off in the morning and we just sort of wait until the Lord directs us. Go have the Wheaties, then go put on your shoes, and then go to work. That's not what Christianity is. We search the Scriptures. We understand the documents. We look at the doctrine. We understand that they're applicable and sufficient for conviction and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. And so Paul takes pains to not just share his experiences and to share his visions and to share the great miracles that he had undertaken. How many of us would have done what Paul did? He has these Jews come to him, and instead of saying, man, you should have been with us in Malta. I was just putting the whammy on everybody that came. The islanders were bringing their sick, and they were bringing their hurting, and they were bringing those people that were in big trouble, and I laid hands on them, and they were healed. And for me, I got a viper on my hand, I just shook it off, and I was waiting. He doesn't do that. There's an analogy to that in the Old Testament. Remember Samson. We have this picture of Samson, that he's this big bumbling oaf that is governed by his lusts and passions. Me see woman, me take woman. That's not Samson, brethren. You've been lied to about Samson. Four times in the Samson narratives do we see the Spirit of Yahweh come upon him. How many other men in Scripture, four times is it asserted that the Spirit of God came upon him? And for a real live illustration of this principle, Samson kills a lion with his bare hands. And he doesn't tell anyone. He would have failed on Facebook, wouldn't he? I mean, today, that would have been the first thing. I can't wait to get a selfie with me and the lion, you know, and then make sure it's my status. You know, I was walking home today and this lion attacked me and I killed him. That's not the men of God, brethren. The Apostle Paul had just been instrumental, an agent by which several sick people on the island of Malta had been healed. He doesn't mention one whit about that. What matters is Jesus. What matters is the law and the prophets that point men to Jesus. That's what's important. That's what sinners need. That's what is desperately necessary in our own day. He tells them of Christ. He persuaded them concerning Jesus, and he does this, notice, from the law and the prophets. Luke 24:27. Jesus, we read of, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. See, the Apostle Paul took his cue from the life and ministry of Jesus. Again, Jesus doesn't say to his disciples, hey, I just rose from the dead. I mean, they could see that, to be sure. Jesus doesn't say, you know, all I've ever done is just heal people and make people good. No, he preaches Jesus from the Scriptures. See, this is one of those things where you wonder, when will the church finally arrive on this? Our task, our job, our privilege, our blessing is to preach Jesus from the Scriptures. Amen. That's it. That's what we're about. Again, the premier may not like that. It may not contribute more tax revenue, which I think it actually does because all of us pay taxes. Just because the church as church is an exempt entity just indicates that people back then were a lot smarter than we are today. But with reference to what can we produce, the glorious gospel of free and sovereign grace. We can tell the mortal out there that is paralyzed with fear over the virus that there is a way of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. There is something that far transcends this lower world. There's something that far exceeds this momentary light affliction. Did you see that in 2 Corinthians 4? Yes, we have momentary light affliction, but they are transcended by the exceeding weight of glory. All the misery, all the problems, all the hardship, all the afflictions, all the difficulties that we face in this earth are going to be gone. We're going to be in the presence of God Most High. World without end, amen. We're going to see the altogether lovely. We're going to see the chief among 10,000. We're going to be in the presence of the one who made us to worship Him. He has redeemed us such that He'll bring us into that heavenly Jerusalem so that we will worship Him. What does John say in John 21 and 22? I saw no temple there. Why? Because God and the Lamb are its temple. It is dwelling place. That is the movement of Scripture. Adam and Eve had it in the garden. They forfeit it in their sin. Christ restores us by His grace and salvation to bring us into dwelling place. The presence of God Most High. See, for the Apostle Paul, that was everything. Notice as well, he does this from morning till evening. Boy, there were giants in the land in those days. There were giants in the land in those days. I wonder how many people whined, oh, he's going on too long. My lunch is getting cold. I'm sure they took breaks. Paul wasn't a pharaoh. He wasn't an evil taskmaster. I'm sure he let him go to the washroom and eat and have a glass of water, whatever. But brethren, the message itself indicates its importance. It's a from morning till evening message. I love what F.F. Bruce says, commenting here. He says, throughout that day, he labored to prove to them that the gospel of Christ was the fine flowering of Israel's religion, that the whole course of Hebrew history and prophecy led up to it and was consummated by it. So the apostle went to the law of Moses. He went to Genesis, to Exodus, to Leviticus, to Numbers, to Deuteronomy. Yes, Christ is in each of those books. And then he went to the prophets, Micah and Amos and Obadiah and Jonah and Nahum. He went to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. He went to the prophets to show how they, along with Moses, pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was a morning till evening message. Now notice their response according to verse 24. Some were persuaded by the things which were spoken and some disbelieved. So even after a day of instruction by the Apostle Paul from the law of Moses and the prophets, there are still those who don't believe. If anything underscores sovereign grace, this does, right? I mean, the reality that Benjamin Franklin most likely went to hell is a stark reminder of the sovereignty of God's grace. Benjamin Franklin was a close personal friend of George Whitefield. And Benjamin Franklin attended the preaching of George Whitefield. Now, from all reports, Whitefield could bring it. Whitefield didn't need amplification, and Whitefield could hit 10,000 people with the voice. He took seriously the prophet Isaiah. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and make known to Jerusalem its sins. So Ben Franklin, in the presence of that, didn't get saved. Why not? If it's all about free will, if it's all about decision making, if it's all about the ability of the orator, it's not. It doesn't depend upon him who wills or upon him who runs, but upon God who shows mercy, according to Paul in Romans 9:16. So the Apostle Paul testifies, and some embrace it. Some receive it. Some see that Jesus is the subject, or the object, rather, of Moses and the prophets. But then there are those who do not. And that underscores what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 2:14-16. He says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. You know how as you live your Christian life, there's certain sermons or certain preachers that stick out in your mind. I remember Pastor Albert N. Martin preaching this sermon. And he was speaking in the manner of men because God doesn't have a nose. But he says how God is on the throne and he smells it when that gospel goes forth. It's a sweet fragrance to him as that word is declared. See, we think it's only when the word is received. Paul says it's when the word is declared. That fragrance goes into the holy nostrils of our God. Again, anthropomorphically. And God is pleased by it. Because listen to what Paul says. And through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? See what Paul says? It's the declaration of the gospel that brings glory to God. Not if it works, not if persons get saved. If the gospel is preached successfully, according to a lot of people in the history of the church, God is well pleased. God is in the business of saving. God is in the business of not saving. That's His prerogative. The church must simply be faithful to testify about Jesus, to use the law and the prophets and the apostles to show men, women, boys and girls, that Christ is Messiah, that Jesus, rather, is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the one in whom there is salvation. John Gill makes the observation in terms of the distinction between these two groups. He says, this difference among them, some believing and some not believing, was not owing to the power of the free will of man, as if some of themselves would and did believe, and others would not, but to the distinguishing grace of God. For faith is not of man. It is the gift of God. It is the fruit of electing grace, and is given in consequence of it. It isn't the fact that we believe and therefore we're elect. We believe because by God's grace we're elect. The consequence or the effect is not the cause or the condition. Again, this is something that would hopefully make theology a whole lot more easy if people just pondered it for about 30 seconds. And then notice he appeals to the prophet Isaiah, and this offended them. Here's how I know wokeness has affected the church. Wokeness, at least one of its tenets, is easily offended. Everybody's so easily offended. Brethren, we can have disagreements and not go to hell. I know that may seem odd, but we can. We can take different positions, not on Trinity, not on justification by faith, not on the inspiration of Scripture. There's things that are non-negotiable. But when it comes to eschatology, I don't like that guy because he's not my brand of eschatology. Who cares? Let's not be so easily offended by everything. We always want to just take our marbles and go home. Because after all, they don't want to play with my marbles. Who cares? There's things that don't matter in the grand scheme of things. There are non-negotiable things that we must insist upon, but there are those things that we don't need to be all woke over. It's not just if you openly espouse the bizarre sexual ethics propagated today or the bizarre notions of everything being racist today that makes you woke. If you're easily offended and you just get so put off by every jot and tittle, I mean, you see it, right? You see it today. Dr. Seuss offended somebody somewhere? Like, who is that miserable person? Dumbo offends people? Then this is it. Well, because you don't understand, that shows you're racist. Okay, I guess so. It's just getting a bit bizarre, brethren. But it shouldn't be in the church. We shouldn't be so offended when somebody takes Scripture and shows us that we may possibly, potentially be wrong. But it was an appeal to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 6, that call narrative, when Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple, and the angels cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory." So Paul reaches back to the prophet Isaiah for a similar context and brings that to bear upon the people that he is speaking to. But notice that Paul underscores the divine inspiration of Holy Scripture. Notice in verse 25, the divine inspiration of Holy Scripture. Isaiah didn't write Isaiah 6 because he just got inspired by a sunrise. He was under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Notice, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers. It's a textual variant. If you have the non-King James tradition, it likely says, your fathers. And that would be a legitimate step. Paul is now, having gone from our fathers to a your fathers, to show that the same way they responded to the prophet Isaiah is the same way that you're responding to me over the same message concerning Jesus Christ. And interesting, this is an ascription of deity and personhood to the Holy Spirit as well. You see, it's Yahweh described in Isaiah chapter 6. Yahweh is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, such that the Apostle Paul can say, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Same context in the prophet Isaiah. Unbelief and idolatry was rampant in Israel. In fact, if you go back to Isaiah 6, that again is his call narrative. And so this is the instruction. It's Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. Paul is likely quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, what we call the Septuagint. And it's the same thing. And think about Isaiah for a moment. I mean, here's Isaiah. He's called. He sees the glory of Yahweh. He gets the marching orders. And God says to him, and by the way, your ministry is going to fail. That's what he says. Not everybody. There's always a remnant. God's always had a remnant according to his grace. But with reference to the prophet Isaiah, you're going to go preach and seeing, they're not going to see. Hearing, they're not going to hear. And understanding, they're not going to understand. See, they are wretched. They are idolatrous. They are unbelievers. They are those who are ripe for the judgment of God Almighty. So Paul invokes that, appeals to it, and says that is essentially what is transpiring here. Jesus does the same thing in Matthew chapter 13 when he's questioned about parabolic teaching. See, we missed that one too. Jesus says specifically that one of the reasons for parables is an act of judgment against unbelievers. That's what he says in Matthew 13, 14 and 15. We see it in John chapter 12. We see it in Romans chapter 11. The Apostle Paul interprets the rejection of ethnic Israel, at least in part, to the reality that they themselves have rejected Jesus, and as a result, they have brought upon themselves the judgment of God Almighty. But of course, they're offended, and of course, they want to leave, because he has brought truth to bear upon them. Now notice what happens in verse 28. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Helps you understand his emphasis in Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. There was a chronological order in terms of Jew first and then to the Gentile. Peter says that in Acts chapter 3 as well. The covenant promises were made to the nation of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They certainly included the Gentiles. We see that back in the Noahic Noah's prophecy in Genesis chapter 9. And then we see it to the fathers in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that in them all the nations, all the families of the earth would be blessed. But when Messiah comes, he comes to his own. His own receive him not. And then through the agency of his apostles, he sends that gospel to the Gentiles. We saw that in Isaiah 49, as we read at the outset of Scripture. I'm not just giving Christ, the Father says, to the tribes of Jacob. That's not a great display of his power and his majesty. When I want to impress my wife in the weight room, I don't just do the bar. I throw some plates on there. I want her to know that I'm strong. And that's what God says concerning Messiah. He will be a light unto the Gentiles. Men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation will come to Israel's God through the Messiah Christ, by the grace of God, believing on Him. It is a most glorious and blessed message. Verse 29, there's a variant. If you have a non-King James tradition, then you probably don't have verse 29 or it's in the margin, but it's certainly what happened. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. They didn't like it. They didn't like the implications. They didn't like the reality. They didn't like the knowledge of a God who had judged them over their failure to reckon with the Messiah. As if it's somehow suspect with God to ever do anything untoward toward his creatures that happen to be rebels and mutinous and those who raise the fist at him and against his Christ. And then the book ends. Notice in verses 30 and 31, the nature of his imprisonment. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him. Do you know what you're not doing when you're in house arrest for 2 years? You're not making money. You're just not. I don't get anywhere in Scripture that Paul was sitting on a big load of dough. The church has helped him. The church has sent money. The church has supported. The church has cared. The church has made sure that he was able to be in his own rented house for that 2 year period. And so he could receive everybody who came to him and he could preach and teach to them the kingdom of God Almighty. That is precisely what he does. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. What a contrast. In the synagogues and in the cities, they hated him. They despised him. They tried to kill him. They seized him in Jerusalem and buffeted him and wanted to murder him. Men took an oath. They engaged in conspiracy to rid the world of the Apostle Paul. And so where does Paul find liberty? He finds it in house arrest in the Roman Empire, such that he can receive everybody who comes to him and he can preach to them concerning the kingdom of God. Isn't it true God's ways are not our ways? Isn't it true that in the midst of something very crooked, God can make it straight? Isn't it something that Paul says in Philippians 1, I preach to the palace guard, and all those who know what's happening to me are emboldened, and they go out and they preach the truth as it is in Jesus. But let me speak quickly to that whole idea of the open-endedness of the book. In other words, Luke doesn't tell us what happened to Paul before Nero. May I just say something before I get thrown out? Study Bibles and commentaries and, well, I'll say study Bibles. The dating in those books aren't always accurate. It's not always the case. I mean, most today just assume that John wrote Revelation in AD 95 or 96. No. It's probably before AD 70. The same thing with the gospel records. Today, scholarship tells us that Mark was first. Well, the fathers all treated Matthew as first. There's great reasons and arguments to be made that Matthew was the first gospel narrative. And then Luke wanted to write, Luke wanted to write under the authority of the Apostle Paul, because they were close friends. And then Mark was simply lectures by Peter in the city of Rome, and Mark basically recorded those things. The dates of the Gospels are a lot sooner and a lot earlier than the study Bibles have. You know, you get like dates of AD 60 or late 60s with reference to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. No, 40s for Matthew. It was already circulating. It was already out there. It's already being proclaimed. It was already being preached. So most likely Luke wrote this while Paul was still in the first Roman imprisonment. He didn't know what would happen with reference to Paul standing before Nero. But with reference to the open-endedness, it is open-ended. There's no crescendo. There's no triumphalism. There's no high note. And then Paul stood before Nero and he pointed at him and he said, here I stand. I can do no other. That's not what happens in the book of Acts. What happens is he's there under house arrest, receiving everybody who'll come to him, preaching and teaching the kingdom of God. Why the open-endedness? Well, in the first place, as mentioned earlier, there is evidence from extra-biblical sources that Paul was released and ministered more. That is the position that I assume. I believe that 1 Timothy and Titus were written probably 63, 64, and then Hebrews. Yeah, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews. And 2 Timothy was the last letter of the apostle in about AD 64. So in 60 to 62, the Apostle Paul in prison writes the prison epistles. He writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. He receives everybody that comes to him and he teaches and he preaches to them the kingdom of God. With reference to why, let's just say Luke wrote after it. Let's just say Luke did write in 65, 60, let's say he wrote in 70 or 96 or whatever, and he doesn't mention Paul. Well, in the first place, the disposition with Paul in terms of Nero, in the first place, it's the Acts of the Apostles. It's not the biography of the Apostle Paul. In the second place, the ending is consistent with the rest of the book. Where does the accent fall in the rest of the book? It falls on preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. As well, the ending is consistent with the ministry of the church as a whole. There was an agency, I think it's still extant. It was started by a guy that I'm no fan of, but it's called Acts 29. And that's, you know, really keen or cute what they did. But I kind of see the implication that the church today carries on after Acts 28. So far as that is the emphasis, great. I wouldn't name my organization a made-up book, but hey, I guess I understand the emphasis. The church carries on. What Paul does in this house arrest, the rest of the church is doing. The rest of the church is engaged in. But the primary emphasis as to why the book ends the way it does is to show fulfillment in the book. Turn back to Acts chapter 1. It's been a while since we've been there, but let's turn back. Two texts, and then we close. Acts 1:1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Luke wrote Luke, and Luke wrote Acts. Look at the subject matter of Luke, the gospel of. Verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. The book of Acts gives us all that Jesus continues to do and teach. In fact, scholarship has rightly understood it would be better called the Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus, because that's the emphasis. But then notice the purpose for the entire book. Notice in verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 1 to 7 take place in Jerusalem. When the persecution comes, when Stephen is martyred, the church scatters from Jerusalem. They then go to Judea, Samaria. That's the next block of material in the book. That's chapters 8 to 13-ish when we get conversion of the Apostle Paul, or the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. Paul took up that last part of the book and to the end of the earth. Now, if you were sitting in Jerusalem today, Rome would not be considered the end of the earth. But if you were sitting in Jerusalem in the first century, Rome would be considered the end of the earth. So what is Luke telling us in this open-endedness? God's word is sure. What Christ has purposed for His church has come to pass. What Christ has purposed for His people will go forward. They have testified in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Mission accomplished. Now, obviously, the gospel goes from Rome to the rest of the uttermost parts of the earth. But in the first century context, readers would have understood, in light of 1:8, that it wasn't open-ended, but it was fulfilled. What Christ had purposed for His church had transpired, which underscores the faithfulness of God Almighty and underscores the power of the Christian gospel in terms of salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And if you have not believed the gospel, then I want to end on that high note to look unto the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall live. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this book of Acts and the blessed things that it teaches us concerning Christ in terms of what He continues both to do and to teach. And God, I pray that the church today would continue to go forward and to preach the Lord Jesus Christ from law, prophets, and apostles, to testify concerning the kingdom of God, to reason and to explain and to declare in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And may You send forth the Spirit into the hearts of men, women, boys and girls all throughout the earth, that they may receive these things and believe on Him who is altogether lovely and chief among 10,000. Thank You for this meeting together. Thank You for the house of God. Thank You for the grace of God that we've experienced. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We'll close with a brief time of meditation.